The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, or the only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, our God, that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I wonder what you think about dramatic religious experiences. The kind where someone meets with God in an unusual and even amazing way, and a person's life is shaken to the very foundations, and everything becomes different. And other people meeting this person who's had this dramatic experience of God, they have to listen to enthusiastic conversation. They hear how life has been changed, how empty and dull and meaningless life was, and how wonderful and powerful and meaningful life is now. You know the kind of thing I mean. What do you think about that sort of dramatic religious experience? Well, for starters, I know some people who would just love to have such an experience. I've spoken to two within the past wee while, one a man and the other a woman, both mature adults, and both were looking for some experience of God to shake their lives to the foundations. They wanted and longed to be turned upside down and inside out. On the other hand, I have known people who were just terrified at the thought of such an encounter with God, and they don't go to church precisely because they're frightened of having such an experience. They're convinced that they couldn't cope with it. It would burst them open. It would break them down. It would destroy everything about themselves that they cherish and believe to be essential to their personalities. And so they shrink from such an experience. And whenever anyone who comes along talking about it, they slink off. They just disappear as if a magician had waved a wand. And there is, of course, a third reaction. It's that of the skeptic. And he listens and he smiles, but in his heart he scoffs. Bunkum. Sheer bunkum is his reaction. That kind of thing might work for them, for her, for him, but it's all in their mind. In fact, it's pure mind over matter. Nothing has happened to them in actual fact. Not a thing. They believe that they've met with God. No harm in that. If they want to believe their little story, let them. But it's all an illusion. It's all a fantasy. Frankly, it's rubbish. That's a third reaction. You know, my guess is that this morning, every single one of us has one or other of these reactions. We'll have in church today those who are skeptics. No great religious experience of God for you. You just take it all with a pinch of salt, even though you're here in church. There are others in church, and you would be afraid if the services began to get what you thought was too emotional and your personal privacy was threatened. You'd retreat and maybe even look round for another church in which to worship. And there are those of the third group, too, who long for a dramatic, vivid encounter with God. Spare God a thought. Don't we realize how he has all of us to cope with? And this morning, as we look at our text, my prayer is that we will see something of how God does cope with such a mixed bag of people as we are today. And so we take that silver hammer and we gently tap the text, and it breaks naturally into three. The Word became flesh. He made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. First, the Word became flesh. There were a few atheists around in the first century. You'd meet them in Athens or Ephesus or Rome, but most people believed in the gods. If you weren't a Jew, you believed in a whole cluster of gods. In your town there would be a dozen temples to a dozen different gods. Now, these gods were thought to live on the top of a mountain called Mount Olympus. That was their special abode. And from time to time, just for the fun of it, One of these gods would disguise himself as an ordinary mortal, and he would leave the dizzy mystical heights of Mount Olympus, and he would come down to visit some town in the world of men. And the god would end up by getting himself into some scrapes. And he would have to perform some tricks, do some magic, to extricate himself from the mess he'd got himself into. And the people would all fall down and worship and wonder that for a few days, one of the gods had come to be among them. And then he would hurry back to his fellow gods on the top of Mount Olympus, leaving behind followers and worshippers even more devoted. That's how the stories of Greek religion go. Remember how Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra, and there Paul healed a lame man. And the people thought Zeus and Hermes, two of their gods, had come down from Mount Olympus and were about to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, but they stopped them. And then the mood of the crowd changed, you remember, and they stoned them instead. Now, John's account of the very Son of God coming to earth couldn't be more different. He tells us the Word became flesh. And that brings us up with a bump, a terrific jolt, because this wasn't God coming in disguise, as a Greek god was thought to do occasionally for a lark. This was God becoming one of us. Flesh. The word flesh means something very important. It means our frail human natures, mortal, feebled, weakened, limited. And we really can't take this in, that John is telling us that our God, whom he's already told us in the first few verses, created the world and the stars and the planets and all of life, our God became flesh. But that's exactly what he means. Nothing less. And he's going to show us in the little book he's writing, the Gospel, what he means by it. Now, I heard this past week that some young men from our congregation courageously set out the week before to do a really long walk. They were going to walk about 100 miles in a week. It would be a holiday, and they would come back fit and sunburnt with their heartbeat restored to a high level of health. But after the first day, their feet were blistered and sore and their legs were aching, and with the maturity and wisdom of adulthood, they decided that discretion was the better part of valor. So they packed their bags and threw in the towel and came home. Great fun for a day, but my, were they tired. Jesus was exactly like that. He'd been walking all day, and the sun was hot, so hot. And they reached the outskirts of a town, and so faint was Jesus that his friends left him to rest by the well while they went to the local market to buy some oranges and bread and pastries. And Jesus sat and looked at the sparkling water at the bottom of the well and just longed for a drink. His mouth was dry. His whole body was crying out for some fluid. He was gasping for a cup of cool water, but he had no bucket and no rope, and he couldn't get a drink. And so he sat waiting, hungry and tired and faint and thirsty. Ever felt like that? Of course you have. And that's John's picture of the Son of God. Footsore and weary and needing a woman to come and draw water, to give him a drink to make him feel better. The Word became flesh. I received a letter from a woman a little time ago, and she was saying thank you for the funeral service that I'd conducted for her mother, and she mentioned something about the service at the graveside, which for her had just happened to be very special. Women usually don't go to the graveside, but she'd wanted to be there, and there was something that was done which brought her great comfort in that awful moment when the coffin lurched its way downward into the ground, the deep hole that had been dug, and the tears had flowed. Ever felt like that? John shows us a picture of Jesus like that. the Son of God, become a man, standing at a grave and tears running down his face. And his body language all showing very deep grief, shoulders hunched, silently shaking as he groans and weeps. The Word became flesh. And John wants us to realize this astonishing fact, and I use the word fact very deliberately, that the Creator God became a real human being. Someone who at the end of a day's work was exhausted. Someone who knew grief as well as joy. Someone who cried as well as laughed. Someone who felt pain as well as pleasure. The Word became flesh. He became one of us, truly one of us. Then secondly, he made his dwelling among us. When Drew and Anne were home last time, I was chatting to Anne about the work in the hospital in Kikuyu, and Anne surprised me when she told me that for more than 25 years, no doctor had stayed to work in that hospital in Kenya for longer than about 18 months. And she'd now broken the record because she completed 2 years and was going into her third year, and that was the longest any doctor had stayed at the Kikuyu Hospital in living memory. And she added, I might say, that therein lay most of the problems of that hospital. There had been no continuity. Now, some have suggested exactly the same about the Lord Jesus. You see, the verb here translated made his dwelling literally means pitched his tent. It's a word that comes from the word tent. And the suggestion is that Jesus just came for a short period of 30 years and then went back to heaven and that was it. And these people say this verb proves it, for literally it says he was a kind of nomad who pitched his tent for a little time and then moved on the way nomads moved on living in tents, the way the doctors working in Kikuyu until Anne went have just moved on after a little time. But I want to argue this morning that that is very wrong and very misleading. You see, this same verb is only used 4 other times in the whole of the New Testament, and every other time it's used, it refers to the most permanent dwelling or home that there is. For it's used on the one hand of God dwelling with his people, and on the other hand, for God's people dwelling with God in heaven. And what could be more permanent than that? It's forever and ever and ever. Doesn't our New Testament urge us to comfort one another with the promise that in heaven there is no parting, no more sorrow, no more tears, for we shall be with the Lord forever? And that is the self-same verb that's used here, that God will spread his tent over us forever, that we shall pitch our tents in his presence forever. So in fact, to suggest the verb means the Lord came for a short time is to say the very opposite of what John is intending to convey, and it's vital to grasp that. For the text is saying, very God has become a man, has become flesh, and it's forever. His manhood is not just a temporary condition, like those Greek gods taking a dander down to a local town for some amusement to brighten up their otherwise boring lives. The Word of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, has become one of us forever, completely identified with us in an eternal state of manhood. And then thirdly, we have seen his glory. Now, I have to confess that the thought of the glory of God has always fascinated me. We read this morning of the cloud that came down on the tent of meeting when God spoke with Moses. And the people were afraid of God, and they would stay in their tents when the glory of God rested on the tent of meeting. On one occasion, the people were rioting against Moses and Aaron, a bit like the May Day parade in Red Square on Tuesday past, when Gorbachev, who's done so much to restore human rights in the Soviet Union, had to stand and watch while he was publicly insulted and abused by hostile crowds, the very people he's been working so hard to help. But in the riot that Moses ran into, things got out of hand, and they were about to stone him. After all he'd done for them, they were about to lynch him and Aaron, when suddenly the glory of God descended on the tent of meeting, and the people melted away. They slunk off to their tents. They were afraid of the glory of God. And when I'm reading my Old Testament and I read of this glory of God, I always pause and ponder. I suppose if the truth were but known, I'm a bit like the person who longs for some dramatic experience. But I long for the glory of God, the awesome presence, the power of God, which descended on that tent. That sense of the numinous, knowing that God is filling the place. Now, the fascinating thing about John's Gospel is that he focuses specially on the theme of glory. I wonder in that first reading from John's Gospel if you notice about 7 or 8 times the verb glorify. Mark, in his Gospel, uses both the verb and the noun 4 times only. John uses them 43 times, more than twice the number of all 3 other Gospels put together. But as we study closely what he says about glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we receive yet another bump, because it turns out to be what we didn't expect. For a start, the verb "we have seen" is a verb which is never used of visions or spiritual seeing. It's a verb which means, I saw a tree, or I saw a cow, or I saw a camel. There are actually 5 verbs for seeing that John uses, and this one always means seeing something ordinary, something solid, something down to earth, something physical. So we're not talking here about some wonderful insight that was given to a few. We're not thinking about something mystical or visionary or illusory. We're not being told that something John just happened to see in a fleeting moment and it passed. Not that. What he saw was plain, it was clear, it was physical. Now that is quite remarkable, because John is telling us that he has seen glory. The glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. And John knows perfectly well what he'd learned about glory in his Jewish day school and Sabbath school. He'd learned and knew better than any of us about the mysterious, mystical, awesome glory of God called the Shekinah, which took the form of a cloud or a pillar of fire. He knew about that. He knew about Isaiah seeing God's glory in the temple, but he was alone, a privileged man, receiving a vision. And knowing all of that, quite deliberately and calculatedly and knowingly, he says, we, not just me, but all of us who knew him, we saw his glory. And what we saw was physical and solid and everyday. And nonetheless, it was divine glory. We read his story of Jesus and we gradually begin to understand what he's saying. It was at a wedding, and the arrangements had gone wrong, and the host was all flustered and embarrassed, and his wife, oh, she was giving such terrible looks and blaming him for making such a hash of the arrangements and not ordering enough refreshments. And this man from Nazareth made everything all right. And John says, we saw his glory. And he healed a lame man who then went off and reported him to the authorities for infringing their strict Sabbath laws. And he fed the crowds of people who then turned on him and demanded that he bring down manna from heaven. And he got up from table and took off his robe and his inner robe and tied a towel round his waist and washed the feet of his 12 disciples. And that was the equivalent of going and cleaning out the toilets. The most menial task for a Jew was washing someone's feet. And John calls that glory. Divine glory. But John reserves the full force of the description of glory for an event which we have distorted by our sentimentality. For the ladies wear a gold cross or a silver cross round their necks, or we put one on the front of a Bible, or we use the cross as the sign of something very sacred. But you know, a cross wasn't that at all. A cross was a gallows, but a special kind of gallows. It was a gallows that was kept for the trash of society. If you were a Roman citizen, it was against the law for you to be nailed to a cross. Crucifixion was saved up for the scum. Little wonder. It was the ultimate in human torture. It was a disgusting death. And I mean disgusting. You hung naked, totally naked, exposed to everyone. And you hung naked and exposed for hours in a public place, dying slowly, slowly, slowly of thirst and physical agony. And you'd been cursed and excommunicated from the church and from God and from everyone. It was really horrible and foul. And John, with trembling hands, writes, "We saw his glory." And he's remembering the sight of his dearest, dearest friend hanging on the cursed gibbet, publicly exposed in humiliating nakedness. Though there was not a wrong word on his tongue, nor a wrong deed from his hands, nor an unkind thought in his heart. And the word that comes choking John as he writes is glory. Shekinah glory. But glory he saw in real life for that same man who so died, 3 evenings later had come to them in the upper room and had eaten with them and breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they had touched him, and even Thomas had seen the wounds and had had the chance to examine them with his very own eyes. Now can you see what John is saying here? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us, and we have seen his glory. Can you see it? Take the person who wants that extraordinary experience of encounter with God, a dramatic vision. And some of us hanker after that. John is saying glory, divine glory, is found in someone wearing an apron, a pinny tied round her waist, and working humbly in the background. And because her heart is full of love for God, that old apron is actually like a halo, if only we could see it. And he's saying glory, divine glory, is found in the tired, drawn features of that person who's really doing too much. He's just worn out and his friends tell him he's a fool. Take more recreation. Take some time off. Stop knocking yourself up. But because it's out of love for God and a desire to do God's will and share that love, can't you see, John says, that's glory. In other words, John is firmly but graciously bringing the visionary down to earth, right down to earth, and saying, Jesus became flesh. Remember, a real person. And he served and he worked. And it wasn't something pious and ethereal and mystical at all. It was solid, down to earth, ordinary stuff. But that's glory. And to the man and the woman who's frightened of meeting with God, afraid that it might shatter their little lives and be too much for them to cope with, John is saying, but glory isn't like that. You see it with ordinary eyes. It's about you in everyday living. It's about you in everyday dying as well. And this man comes and he walks with you and he talks with you and he meets you when you're tired. And he meets you in the face of suffering and weakness. And that terrible experience you've had which has strained your faith and made you ask questions that no one can answer, and you feel exposed and humiliated and you want to defy the world one moment and shake your fist, and the next moment you're hurt and angry and defiant at the same time, hurting inside. Oh, can't you see, cries John, his glory can be there too. Our poor broken humanity with its shame and its imperfection is touched with glory when his love is there. Don't draw back from him. Don't slip away. Don't disappear because trouble has come. He's not like that. He's made his dwelling with us, and he'll stay with us forever and ever. Come closer. Don't run. And to the skeptic, John says, we saw with our own eyes. We saw. We know. It was fact. Solid fact. And the glory of the Lord, while it rises to highest heaven, also condescends to lowest earth. It breaks into every single moment of every single day. No, it's not an illusion. It's for real. Which are you? Wanting to be a wonder man or a wonder woman? No, the Word became flesh. Or are you frightened of the Savior, afraid to let him too close, a mole who lives in a hole? He stands outside your safe retreat, and it's his voice that calls, and his hand that knocks, and his message is that he just wants to be with you each day in your kitchen, in the garden, in the garage, in the wash house, in the living room, at work. Or are you the skeptic? He says, we know. We have seen his glory. We worship God in the offering. Pray together. Father, this past week the sun has shone from a cloudless sky, and we find it hard to understand that the glory of the Son of Righteousness, who's risen with healing in his wings, far outshines the sun of this universe in which we live. We thank you that you have reminded us of your love and your goodness, but most of all in Christ. And so now from grateful hearts, and as part of our worship, we bring these gifts and lay them before you, asking that they may be used to further your glory in your work, so that your kingdom might come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.